Beloved, we continue from the Heidelberg Catechism our study of the Lord's Supper by considering this question. How does the Lord's Supper assure the believer? Or how does the Lord's Supper benefit the believer? And the answer is, because Jesus Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. Only if Jesus Christ is present in the Lord's Supper can the Lord's Supper be of any benefit to us. If Jesus Christ is not present in any sense in the Lord's Supper, then the Lord's Supper has no more spiritual value than any common meal. That's something that the Corinthians had forgotten, because they had viewed and treated the Lord's Supper as if it were any common meal. And so, since Jesus Christ is present in the Lord's Supper to benefit us and to assure us and to strengthen our faith, then we must actually feed on him. We feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper. Notice then, feeding on Christ. Feeding on Christ. Really, spiritually, and carefully. Really, spiritually, and carefully feeding on Christ. The Reformed and biblical view of the Lord's Supper is that believers feed on Christ. We must say that to do justice to the teaching of Scripture. And let's prove that before we go on to explain it. First, Jesus teaches this in the accounts of the administration of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26:26, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He does not say, "Take, eat, this is bread." In Matthew 26:27-28, Jesus says, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." He does not say, "Drink ye all of this, for this is wine." That's very simple. Jesus said there was something special about the bread and the wine that he instituted as his supper. Second, Paul gives instructions on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:11. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul warns about being guilty, quote, "of the body and blood of the Lord." He doesn't say guilty of the bread and the wine. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, he cautions the believers in Corinth to discern the Lord's body, not merely to discern the bread. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul speaks of the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. Not merely the communion of bread and the communion of wine. There's more, therefore, to the supper than the mere eating of bread or the mere drinking of wine. We must do justice to such language of Holy Scripture. And this language, then, is reflected in the words of the Catechism. Lord's Days 28 and Lord's Days 29 are the heart of the teaching of the Catechism on the Lord's Supper. And notice the language that the Catechism uses. Answer 75 from Lord's Day 28. He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. Not he feeds my soul with bread and wine. Question 76, again, Lord's Day 28. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? Again, not what is it to eat bread and wine? And again, question 77. He will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood. Not merely feed and nourish believers with bread and wine. Again, Lord's Day 29 uses the same kind of language. Answer 79. His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Again, not bread and wine are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Answer 79. We are as really partakers of his true body and blood. Not we are partakers of bread and wine. Now, this language, I dare say, would make many evangelicals very nervous. It sounds almost Roman Catholic to say that we eat the crucified body and we drink the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But this is what the Reformed faith teaches about the sacraments, about the Lord's Supper in particular. This is the kind of language that we are required to use and to understand. We are not eating merely bread or drinking merely wine. We cannot be fed and nourished unto everlasting life with mere bread or mere wine. If we have mere bread and mere wine, there is no spiritual benefit, because mere bread and mere wine cannot feed our souls, only feed our bodies. There's the fact, then. We must do justice to that. What then does it mean to feed on Christ? And why does the Bible and why does the Catechism use that kind of language? Well, clearly the Bible and the Catechism are using an analogy or a parallel between two things. There's an analogy or a parallel between eating food, in this case, bread and drinking wine, and our relationship to Jesus Christ. Feeding or eating and drinking is how God has chosen in his perfect wisdom to sustain us physically. We all know that. We all ate and drank today because we all understand that. And the Catechism draws a parallel then between physical and spiritual nourishment. Answer 79. As bread and wine support this temporal life. And temporal is pertaining to time. This life of mere time requires bread and wine or some other kind of food and drink. Bread in Scripture stands for that daily necessary food that all human beings require. Bread, really, in the Bible is a synonym for food in general. And when God says, for example, I will break the staff of bread, he threatens a famine. I remove from you the bread on which you depend for your physical life. And when Jesus commands us to pray for our daily bread, he's referring there to our physical necessities, because bread is necessary for our body. God sustains the physical life of this body by supplying us with bread, without which we die. Similar is our spiritual life. And since our spiritual life is more important than our physical life, God gives us a much better bread to sustain our spiritual life. He gives us Christ. He is the only food for our soul. And that's why Jesus calls himself the bread of life. In John 6:35, he says also in John 6 that his flesh and blood are true meat and drink. He says in John 6:53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And notice that Jesus emphasizes flesh and blood, because Jesus nourishes our souls only as the crucified and resurrected Christ. If Jesus is not the crucified and resurrected Christ, then he can only condemn us. If Christ remains in heaven as the Son of God and never comes down to earth and never becomes incarnate and is never crucified and raised from the dead, then we can only be condemned. We feed on the crucified Christ. We feed on him by faith. That's the only way in which our soul can feed upon Jesus Christ. And we feed upon him by faith through the preaching of the gospel, as Christ is presented to us in the preaching of the gospel, and we lay hold upon him by faith, and also as we partake of the sacraments, so our faith is strengthened in Christ. So, food, or the activity of feeding or being fed, is how God has chosen to sustain our physical life. And second, feeding or eating and drinking is an ongoing transformative activity. Think about what you're doing when you're eating and drinking. And what happens after you have eaten and drunk. And think of that saying, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. That's true physically. What you eat becomes part of who you are. You take in food, your body digests the food, your body absorbs the nutrients from the food, and uses the nutrients from the food to build up your body so that the food really becomes part of you because you assimilate it. You are what you eat. And you must do this many, many times. You don't just eat once in your life and then you are finished eating for the rest of your life, but you have to eat daily, several times a day, all the days of your life. You require constant nourishment or else you become sick and eventually you will die. And that's also true spiritually. Our soul assimilates, for good or for evil, that which we consume. And the only essential food for our soul, which we must assimilate and by which we must be nourished, is Jesus Christ. And again, we must feed on him constantly. You don't say as a Christian, some 20 years ago, I came to Jesus Christ, I was converted, I began to believe in Jesus Christ, and now I'm finished believing in Jesus Christ. I had the bread of life once, and I'm no longer eating the bread of life, but rather this is an ongoing activity. You feed upon Jesus Christ for your whole life. You're nourished by Jesus Christ day by day. A healthy Christian soul feeds on Jesus Christ by faith, moment by moment, trusting in him, believing in him, being strengthened by him. Or as the Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 28, answer 76, we become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. And the reason many are unhealthy and stunted in their spiritual growth and malnourished and lacking in spiritual vitality is that they are spiritual couch potatoes. They don't feed on Jesus Christ. They don't open the scriptures to feed upon Jesus Christ. They don't exercise faith and come to him in prayer, or feed upon him as they come to hear the preaching of the gospel in public worship, or they go and hear false preaching or bad preaching, the equivalent of junk food. And the souls of many professing Christians then are starved because they are trying to feed their souls with entertainment, with television programs, with video games, with the internet, with movies, with the world, with everything that they think will satisfy them except Jesus Christ. And so they starve themselves. And then they perish because they're not feeding upon Jesus Christ. How then does this feeding on Jesus Christ occur in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? How especially does Christ give himself to the believer in the Lord's Supper to be eaten and drunk? And here's where the controversy comes in between the various theological schools that battled and still battle today on this subject. Well, first, this does not happen physically or carnally. Question 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Now, where does that question come from? Well, obviously, that question comes from Rome. The Catechism has its eye on Rome's heresy of transubstantiation. And that big word, transubstantiation, has the word substance in the middle of it. And Rome teaches that Christ's substance is present in the supper, which they call the Mass. Rome teaches, in fact, that there has been a change of substance. Transubstantiation, a change of substance. There's bread, and then the priest says some words, and the bread turns into the body of Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. In fact, Rome teaches that after the priest has said his words of consecration, the whole substance of the bread has changed into the whole substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And so there is no bread and there is no wine in the Mass, says Rome. After the words of consecration have been uttered, there is no substance of bread left, and there is no substance of wine left. It is completely transformed. And if you object, and you ought to object, that the bread and the wine do not look like, or smell like, or taste like flesh and blood, either before or after the priest has said his words of consecration, the answer will always be given to you by the Roman Catholic theologians that it's a miracle. It's a mystery. It cannot be understood by human reason. And besides that, they'll say that the substance has changed, but the accidents or the attributes are the same. And there they're talking about philosophy. Philosophy distinguishes between the substance of something, that which it is, the thing itself, and then its accidents or its attributes. So something can be changed in substance and have the same accidents or attributes. And that's why they say it still looks like, tastes like, smells like bread and wine after the so-called miracle of transubstantiation has taken place. Of course, that's nonsense. There's no evidence for that in Scripture. It's certainly not a miracle, because a miracle is something that you can see or something that you can sense. The changing of the River Nile into blood, that was a miracle. And after that miracle took place, the water had actually changed into blood, and the Egyptians could say, yes, this is definitely blood. It looks like blood. It smells like blood. It tastes like blood. That was a miracle. And even if transubstantiation were possible, it would have no benefit, because the soul cannot feed on a physical substance. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that Rome could give you a wafer that was, in fact, the body of Christ, the physical substance of the flesh and blood of Christ. It would do you no good to eat that, because your soul cannot feed upon something physical, even the physical substance of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. So that's Rome's view. transubstantiation. What about Lutheranism? Well, Lutheranism says that Christ's flesh and blood are physically, carnally, or substantially present in some sense. The Lutheran view is called consubstantiation. That's not a word they like, but that's the word we use. Consubstantiation. And con means with. Consubstantiation means that with, in, and under the bread of wine, there is the physical substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the Catechism was written, and that's why we have a long section on the sacraments too, was written especially with a view to answering the Lutherans and hoping to bring some kind of union or fellowship between the Lutherans and the Reformed, but that didn't work. It actually enraged the Lutherans more. But we have here also an answer to the Lutherans. The Lutheran view of the supper is answered really by the truth of the ascension. And here, of course, the Lutherans erred in two ways. They erred in their view of the ascension of Christ, and they erred in their view of the presence of Christ's body in the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans taught that when Christ ascended, his human nature changed. It took on some of the properties of the divine nature. And especially, it took on the property of ubiquity. And ubiquity means to be present in many places at once, or to be present everywhere. Ubiquity. And the idea is that Christ's human nature now, by virtue of the ascension, is now able to be in many places at one time, and therefore able to be on many different altars or communion tables in churches all across the world at one time. And the Catechism answers Lutheranism by pointing to the ascension. Christ's physical flesh cannot be in many places at one time, because Christ's physical flesh is truly human, and Christ's true human nature is not on earth but in heaven because of his ascension. Answer 76 of the Catechism. Though Christ is in heaven and we on earth. And answer 80 of the Catechism. Who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. We do not feed upon the physical or material or substantial flesh and blood of Christ. Rather, we feed upon Christ by faith. That's the Reformed and biblical view of the supper. We feed upon Christ by faith. That means that unbelievers do not and cannot feed on Jesus Christ. They cannot do that in the preaching, and they cannot do that in the sacraments either. And that's another objection to transubstantiation and consubstantiation. If Christ is physically or materially or substantially present in the sacrament, then anyone, a believer, an unbeliever, anyone off the street, can partake of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, even without faith. And therefore, faith is not necessary in the Lord's Supper. It's useful, it's beneficial perhaps, but it is not necessary. An unbeliever, a reprobate, an unrepentant despiser of Christ might therefore eat and drink Christ in the Lord's Supper simply by virtue of putting bread in his mouth, because supposedly Christ is present in that piece of bread. But that makes nonsense of Christ's words in John 6. John 6, verse 54 says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Does that mean that anyone who happens to partake of the Lord's Supper, where Christ's flesh and blood are substantially present, that that person, whoever he might be, has eternal life, and that Christ will raise him up at the last day? Well, of course not. Again, John 6, 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Does that mean that anyone who partakes of the supper where Christ's body is supposedly substantially present, that that person dwells in Christ and Christ dwells in him? Well, of course not. Because we know that only believers dwell in Christ and he in them. The truth is, of course, that the unbeliever cannot partake of Christ because Christ does not give himself to the unbeliever in the Lord's Supper. When the unbeliever comes to the Lord's Supper, which he ought not do, of course, but when he comes to the Lord's Supper, he cannot meditate by faith on the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for his salvation, because he cannot have any assurance that Christ died for him to procure his salvation. We only have that assurance, of course, through faith. The believer knows that Christ died for him to wash away his sins. When an unbeliever comes to the Lord's Supper, which is a wicked act, he despises Christ. He despises him in the preaching, and he despises him also in the Lord's Supper. Christ does not give himself in the supper to such a person to be despised. But in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself to the believer to be eaten and drunk spiritually, to be received by faith alone. And again, we look at John 6. The parallel there in John 6 is between eating and drinking on the one hand and believing on the other. John 6, 35. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." As eating and drinking sustain physical life, so faith sustains spiritual life. As eating and drinking bring us into union with the food that we eat and drink, so faith strengthens and deepens that union with Christ, by whom we are nourished. And that's why we have those beautiful parallels in the Heidelberg Catechism. Read again from Lord's Day 28, 76. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. And then question and answer 79. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive, as really partakers as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had, in our own persons, suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Jesus Christ, then, presents himself to our faith. He does that in the preaching, and he does that now in the Lord's Supper. In the preaching, Jesus Christ declares to us that all of our salvation is found alone in his sufferings and death. And through believing this, not just once, but day and daily, through believing that message, we are nourished unto everlasting life. And then he confirms that in a different way, by means of the bread and wine. Jesus directs our faith heavenward to our Savior, who is not in the bread and wine, but at the right hand of God in heaven. And as we see the bread broken, and as we see the wine poured out, and as we receive the bread and we drink the wine, we are assured and reminded that Jesus Christ truly died on the cross for us. And thus he strengthens our faith in his perfect sacrifice by means of that bread and wine, which are true tokens and pledges of his crucified body and shed blood. If we understand that Jesus Christ is truly but spiritually present in the supper, we will not be careless in our approach to the supper. That's what the Corinthians had done. They had confused the supper with a common meal. Now they had a custom, the Corinthians had a custom, they had two events. They had a fellowship meal in which various members brought their own food, and they ate and drank together the fellowship meal, and then there was the Lord's Supper itself. Two distinct meals. And they began to confuse them. In these fellowship meals, the rich Christians ate and drank abundantly. They were gluttonous and even drunken. They became drunk in the worship, drunk with wine. And the poor Christians, well, they had almost nothing to eat. They were hungry while the rich Christians feasted themselves. And Paul points out to them that although a fellowship meal might be a good thing in certain situations, if done charitably and properly, it's not the same thing as the Lord's Supper. Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What you're doing, eating and drinking, is not, Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. He goes on to explain in verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Why does he not praise them? He goes on to say in verse 23, for, because, here's why I don't praise you. Because I have already told you what the Lord told me about the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. You know, Corinthians, you know what the Lord's Supper is. You understand, or you should understand, how it's different from an ordinary meal. And so he scolds them. He refuses to praise them. The Lord's Supper, then, is not designed to be a full meal, where Christians eat a large amount of food and drink a large amount of wine, a small piece of bread, and a small glass of wine suffice for the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul says the Corinthians should eat at home first and not come to the Lord's Supper expecting to be fed physically. And he says about their fellowship meal, it's not the Lord's Supper. And by confusing the two things, the common meal and then the Lord's Supper, they despised Christ in the Lord's Supper. And they drank and they ate unworthily. That word unworthily is an adverb. It describes the manner of their eating. The issue was not what they were eating or who was eating and drinking. The issue was the manner in which they came to eat and to drink. Their eating and drinking, they came in a manner not befitting the occasion, not coming with the right attitude and properly prepared, because they viewed it as an ordinary meal. And so serious was this, that the Lord had judged the congregation, had chastised the congregation. Verse 29, we have these chilling words. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And so great was God's displeasure in Corinth that many had suffered illness and even death because of an unworthy partaking of the supper. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sleep means death. Now, if the bread is only bread, and the wine is only wine, and Christ is not present in any sense, then how could there be any danger in eating and drinking unworthily? But if Christ, as we have seen, is present really and spiritually, albeit not physically or carnally or substantially, he can be, and he often is, despised in the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes in verse 29 that the one who eats and drinks unworthily is, quote, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27, and he does not discern the Lord's body, verse 29. And again, if the Lord is not present in any sense, how could we be guilty of despising the body and the blood of the Lord? And how could we be guilty of not discerning his body? Well, a person despises the body and blood of the Lord by refusing to believe in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Such a person lives in sin and refuses to repent of sin and comes to the supper of the Lord with those sins in his life, not confessed and not repented of. And that person, seeing the signs and seals of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and refusing to believe in Jesus Christ and refusing to turn from his sin, despises Christ and becomes guilty of Christ. We must remember that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are sure signs and seals of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They represent him to us. We receive him by means of them. We receive him through faith. We are not to view them, therefore, as something common or ordinary. We're to come, and we came this morning to feed upon Jesus Christ. And so the supper is a holy, solemn, and serious thing. And irreverence at the Lord's table is therefore a gross insult to the Lord. We came this morning, beloved, to the table of the Lord expecting to meet with the Lord, expecting to feed by faith upon the Lord, not coming in unbelief, not coming unworthily. And so we did, by God's grace through faith, really partake of his crucified body and shed blood. And we really did feed on him by faith. And he really did nourish our souls to everlasting life. And that's why it is such a blessing to those who come to hear the preaching of the gospel and who come to partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. There is no blessing for those who don't come by faith, but there is a blessing for those who receive Christ by faith. He himself is the blessing. And that's a wonder, beloved. He died on the cross for our sins. We hear him in the preaching of the gospel. We taste him in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He presents himself to our faith, and we are nourished and strengthened by him. Believe in him and be nourished by him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee also for the sacrament. And we pray, O Father, for grace to believe and understand thy word and to feed upon Jesus Christ in that word and in the sacrament as we receive it at the time appointed. Forgive, O Father, our sins. Keep us from evil. Bless us in our troubles. Keep us from disease, if it please thee. And cause us to be patient and to be humble and to be wise in these difficult days. For Christ's sake, amen.